You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to gather together and study your scripture. We believe, Lord, that your word is living, that it is active, that it carries a power that comes from you by itself. And so I pray that what we would hear tonight is your voice, not the voice of a person. We could hear and understand what your message is for us, and we pray that you could show the implications of that message to us in a way that our eyes and our hearts are open to hear your truth. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, if you were here with us last week, we began chapter 2. We studied the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Where Paul is basically explaining all of the great things that Christ has done for the human population. And he ends there in verse 10 by talking about all of the great things that God has prepared for us now that we can have a relationship with Christ, the good things that we can go and do. Now, most of the people there that Paul was writing to had come to know Jesus. And they had not been from Jewish backgrounds. They didn't have necessarily a traditional or ancestral knowledge of the Old Testament. Most of these people were probably former pagans. These were Greek, Roman peoples who were worshiping the Greek gods and goddesses. And then when they came to know about Jesus, all of a sudden their life changed. And they were welcomed into the family of God. And one of the big questions that must have been bothering so many of these young Christians at the time is, okay, so now we've been welcomed in by God here. So what's this relationship supposed to look like between us and our Jewish brothers and sisters? What's the point of that? Like, what was God doing for all of those millennia before Christ? Now he's here. Has he just abandoned the nation of Israel? Are we a part of that? Is there, you know, what should our relationship look like? Because that relationship was pretty strained, frankly. Jews and Gentiles didn't have a good relationship with one another. And so Paul begins this second half of chapter 2 by addressing this mark of separation. He tells us, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is performed on the body by human hands. So right off the bat, he gives us these terms that they would have understand that would have immediately had further connotations in their own mind. He says this group, this one group is called the so-called circumcision. He's referring here to Jewish people, nation of Israel. These were God's covenant people, God, the people of his promise, beginning all the way back in the beginning of the Bible with Abraham, where God had made this agreement with Abraham and his offspring, which would become the nation of Israel. His agreement was that I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to do incredible things through you. I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to do all these incredible things for you. And I'm not asking for anything in return, Abraham. And we're told that because Abraham believed God, he put his faith in God, that God said, you are now considered righteous in my eyes. And so we have right in the very beginning of the Bible, the first book, Genesis, showing that God, the way that we come to be made right with God is through this act of faith. It's an act of trust. In that example, Abraham was trusting that what God said would be true and that he would follow through with his promises. Well, really, it's no different still for us today in that regard. We still, each one of us, need to make that decision. Am I going to trust what God is offering here? Am I going to place myself in his hands, so to speak, and believe what he has promised me? Well, at this time, in this day, this group of the circumcision referring to the Jews, the reason why they were called this is because after Abraham had been called righteous by God, after he had trusted and believed in God, God said, okay, now beginning with you, Abraham, I want you and all of your descendants, which would go on to become the nation of Israel, I want you to do this outward symbol that's going to represent and should and supposed to represent an inward heart change. It wasn't something that they would do in order to be accepted by God. It wasn't something that they would do in order to have all of their sin forgiven. It was merely an outward symbol that was a representation of an inner heart attitude. That's how it was supposed to be. And it happened to be circumcision. Every Jewish male, 8 days after birth, would be circumcised. And if you were an adult or older and you wanted to come in to be a part of the nation of Israel, to join in on God's promises, you had to be circumcised. So they weren't getting a whole lot of people lining up. You know, not a lot of adult males were like, yes, please. And so they were called this so-called circumcision. We see all the way back in Genesis 17, God's words, this is my requirement that you and your descendants after you, him speaking to Abraham, must keep. Every male among you must be circumcised. And so right off the bat, God is like, this is going to be this outward symbol that's going to further show a separation between my people and everybody else. In Jeremiah, so many generations later, this is a much later Old Testament prophet, God was speaking through Jeremiah, and he said to the nation of Israel, this much later time, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so we see, even in the context of God working in this way through the nation of Israel, through his chosen people, that the actual issue here was not so as much the outward observance as it was the inner heart attitude. This idea that an individual, a person, would need to place their trust in God in the same way that Abraham did. Well, this automatically created factions. You had highly legalistic Jewish thinking that would look down on anyone who wasn't a part of their group. You had people on the outside looking in and thinking, you're so self-righteous, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And so this schism, this divide between Jews and Gentiles just only increased in time. And so by this point, these non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, are here called those who are called the uncircumcision. They were called this by the Jewish people. Oh, these uncircumcised, oftentimes they would call them dogs. So there was this incredible hostility, this separation between what was supposed to be God's people and those who were on the outside. He says that you were at that time, before they came into a relationship with Christ, you were without the Messiah. You were alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So this division, this separation, continued to perpetuate. And here, from this perspective, Paul's showing this incredible loneliness, this isolation that would have been experienced by somebody of this day who didn't have this kind of relationship with God. In many ways, we can see similarities in our world today. Somebody who doesn't go to church, somebody who doesn't, you know, read their Bible, somebody, and they think, oh, the Christians out there, the holy or the special people, they're just so much different. I'm alienated. I'm a stranger. I'm outside the wall, so to speak. And in some cases, you'll have churches that are perpetuating this distinction, this almost this hatred, this vitriol, the separation that happens. Here Paul is describing that tone, that feeling that they would have had, this total loneliness, the alienation. His language there is just exacerbating this issue. Because since this time, going all the way back to Abraham, God had actually called for separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. He had actually, you know, it started there with the circumcision. Later, when Moses came around, he set out his law. These certain rules and laws were to be followed, and then it just continued to pile on again and again, these further acts of difference and separation. And so the separation, we see as we read through the Old Testament, gets pretty detailed. There's a great deal of the law in the Old Testament that's devoted to articulating and defining these different points of separation that the Jews should have from the non-Jewish surrounding world. started with circumcision. Later we see when the law came that dietary restrictions started coming in. So no longer could God's people eat whatever they wanted or eat what the rest of the surrounding nations ate. They had kosher laws. They were allowed to eat certain things, not allowed to eat other things. And this minute differentiation between even food groups was emphasized. Separation in leadership. Initially, the nation of Israel was to be run as a pure and true theocracy, where God himself was the leader over the nation. Later, the people wanted a king really bad. God said, fine, I'll give you a king. But even then, the king was not to be equal with God. He wasn't to be revered as a God himself. Similar things that were going on in all of the surrounding nations. Instead, the king of Israel was to be subservient and himself a follower of God. And so we see even in the leadership structure that God instituted in Israel, a clear separation from the surrounding nations. Their calendar, filled with holy days, filled with different celebrations and days of observance and weeks of observance, festivals and things like this. Again, the calendar, they even ended up adopting their own calendar that was going to be different from the surrounding world. Worship? Well, worship was to be done in a incredibly structured way. It wasn't so much so that you could just worship God the way that you felt led to, but if you did that, it would actually cause problems. You needed to follow God, his exact outline for how to do things. God went through in incredible detail articulating what it looked like to approach him. You couldn't just approach God. You couldn't just walk to him and talk to him. It wasn't like you had an audience with him. And so even all of those details of worship were highly restrictive. This is maybe best visualized when we look at the temple. The temple in the innermost sanctuary was said to be the resting place, the symbolic location of where the Spirit of God was within the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary of the Jewish temple. And so, if we take a look at what the temple would have looked like in Jesus' day and Paul's time, this is the second temple, originally built by Solomon, later added on to by Herod the Great. And Herod started his construction program that went on for many decades, finally finished it in like 62 or 63, 64 AD, and then in 70 AD, so just a few years later, the Romans came through and just totally leveled it and destroyed it. It's never been rebuilt even to this day. And so if we look at the structure of the way that the temple was designed, it's very specific. You see, it's a large rectangle. Within that rectangle, you have these two outer courts, large courtyards, surrounded by the fence. This is what was called the court of the Gentiles. This is where any non-Jewish pilgrim, non-Jewish visitor, non-Jewish resident, somebody who was in the area passing through, they wanted to visit the temple, they could come in to this area only. And so in the structure of the building, the way the building was designed, the architecture itself was showing in a very clear way this distinctive separation between God and everyone else and every type of other person. So much so that even on the outside of this wall, this inner courtyard that we see here, that wall that's surrounding the building in the middle, along here there were inscriptions that archaeologists, I had nothing to do with it, have uncovered. Interesting. They read, "No stranger is to enter within the barrier around the temple and enclosure." The stranger here, this was understood, these were non-Jews, any Gentile, was not to enter, go through that barrier. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. Punishable by death. That's how serious this was. And the Jewish leaders at the time who had put this warning sign up they were going to take this seriously. So, even in the architecture, we see this this idea of separation from God, separation from one another, emphasized again and again. The question for us, though, is why? This is a dark picture, similar to what we studied at the beginning of chapter 2. There's a lot of bad news here. But what we want to figure out is, why is this? Why did God want there to be such separation? Why was there such nuance and detail? Why was there such incredible emphasis repeatedly about the difference between humanity and God? That's really what it comes down to. You can strip all the levels of separation out that we can read about in the Old Testament and lump them all into one category. And it's essentially humanity, infinite chasm, God. The separation was clear. Why did God do it this way? I think there's a few reasons we can probably assume. Some are articulated in Scripture. For one, I think what God was trying to do here was prevent assimilation. He wanted, and he had specifically designed his nation, his chosen people, the nation of Israel, to remain distinct. They were surrounded, a little country, right there on the easternmost coast of the Mediterranean, surrounded by nations. If you read about these ancient Near Eastern countries, these kingdoms and nations that were surrounding Israel, they were savage, for lack of a better word. Really serious in their savagery. And God did not want his people to just be assimilated into adopting their practices, becoming like them. Many of those nations ended up just adopting one another's spirituality, their religion, their gods and goddesses. Those practices became so amalgamated, so mixed together that when you're studying these ancient Near Eastern cultures, it's difficult to see exactly where some of these religious ideas came from. Was it from this group or this group? Because they all started mixing so much. God did not want that for his people. He wanted them to remain distinct. Another reason why he probably did this is because he wanted to teach his people something. He was demonstrating to them that this separation that I'm showing you here, I'm doing the best I can through what I've called you to do to realize that you, human, and me are different. That I'm not like the other gods of these surrounding nations that look just like big blown up, versions of human beings. I'm nothing like that. I'm distinct. I'm unique. I'm different. There's one of me. And you need to understand that there's a problem here. We talked last week about this problem being called the fall, that humanity had fallen away from God, had turned from him in their rebellion. God is now emphasizing through all of these different modes, these different means, we are separate. And he was teaching them that repeatedly, again and again, even through the smallest minutiae in the details of the law. Another thing that God was doing here is that he was incubating the nation of Israel in such a way as to preserve Scripture, to preserve what we now have as the Old Testament, and then also to preserve this ancestral line that would eventually bring about the Messiah, Jesus. If the nation continued to spread out, Scripture would have been lost. It would have been incorporated with other things, which is a claim that many critics of the Bible will make today, when in reality, what we find is that the Jews were exceptional at preserving Scripture and making sure that it was passed down and copied accurately to an incredible degree, something we don't have time to go into tonight. But a little bit of study into this, and it will reveal quite a bit how good they were at preserving their Scripture, the Old Testament. And in addition to that, God had promised that through this nation, through Israel, he would bring about his promised Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One, the one who would bring freedom to all people. He didn't want that line of descent to be mixed in with other people. And then I think one that we can assume here, it seems obvious, God repeats this a number of times actually in the Old Testament, was he wanted this because he knew of the spiritual weakness and vulnerability of his people. Even though he had all these rules, even though he had all of this very clearly lined out and articulated message, again and again and again, basically the history of the nation of Israel is them deciding to turn against God and embrace these other foreign gods, to turn away from God's law and his message. And then somebody good will come along and they'll get them back on track. And then before long, they're gone and off astray again. Really not that much different if we think about our own lives. We want to do something good. We want to follow God. Something comes in, distracts us, pulls us away. God knew that his nation was vulnerable and they were weak. And even with all of the separation that he had enforced here, there were still incredible problems. Imagine if none of that was there. There would have been no nation. And so for these reasons, and probably some others we could come up with, it seems like this is why God was keeping his nation distinct. And so that even God, even though he had called for this separation, what this ended up turning into is something that he had never intended, which was incredible and extreme prejudice. By the time we get to the first century, when Jesus was walking around, when Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, we see a degree of prejudice that goes beyond simple description. As I mentioned earlier, the Jews would call anyone who is non-Jewish a dog. They started adding to Scripture. They started coming up with new rules, more degrees of separation. Jesus' famous story that he told about the Good Samaritan. The whole purpose of that story was for Jesus to emphasize that the hero of the story was one of these outcasts, one of these Samaritans, a group that was highly prejudiced against by the Jewish people. And yet, this is not what God had called for. Going back to the third book of the Bible in the Torah, Leviticus, we read from God, "Do not take advantage of the foreigners who live among you in your land. Treat them like native-born Israelites and love them as you love yourself. Remember that you were once foreigners living in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So what is God saying here? He's saying, remember, you guys were slaves. You were foreigners. You were mistreated. Don't do that with these people who are around you. Remain distinct, remain separate, but treat them and love them as you would love yourself. How interesting that is. This is what God had intended, and yet what they had done is perverted and twisted it so much that they wound up with this incredibly backwards perspective. If we think about this separation that ended up coming about, we see, especially as we read the New Testament, Jesus' strongest words were reserved for this religious elite, these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, who were walking hypocrites. Poor spiritual leadership over countless generations had allowed for all sorts of unbiblical laws and regulations and traditions to be added on to God's word. These adding of man-made traditions ended up degenerating the power of the word so much that people of this time were more concerned with following certain teachings and traditions and rabbis than they were with even understanding what the word of God says. Something which Jesus repeatedly criticized them for. You know all about your festivals and your days, and you can predict this and the other thing, but you don't have any idea what your word says about me. And these kinds of things Jesus was always bringing up when he was speaking with his fellow Jews. Let me give you a couple examples. This is one that was added in something called the Talmud, which is a collection of writings from Jewish teachers. For murder, whether of a Gentile by a Gentile or of an Israelite by a Gentile, punishment is incurred. So if a Gentile kills an Israelite, yeah, you're damn right, there's going to be punishment. But of a Gentile by an Israelite, there is no death penalty. So if a Jewish person kills a non-Jewish person, they get off scot-free. The double standard was sickening. It was clear and it was intense. Entering into a Gentile's home made you unclean. Eating around a Gentile made you unclean. Touching a Gentile made you unclean. And the list goes on and on and on. We could spend the rest of the night just looking at the ridiculous additions that were made by Jewish spiritual leaders of this time. The problem with all of this, though, like we read in Leviticus, is that it's all wrong. God had never intended for this to be the case. He never taught that this sort of treatment, this sort of vitriol and hatred, should be spewed out by his people. He wanted them to love them as they love themselves. And so they went way off the tracks. And so now, as Paul is writing here to the Ephesians, he's writing into this cultural dilemma. All of these non-Jewish people had come to know and place their faith in Jesus. And they're wondering, what do we do about that? Are we not God's chosen people? The Jews aren't looking at us any better. These questions abounded. He says, they have, at that point before you knew Christ, you had no hope. Hope was lost, isolated, lonely, miserable, without God in the world. A big problem. Some of us may feel this way. But loneliness and the isolation, we feel like there is a tension between us and God. Maybe we can't put our finger on the details of that, but we know that something's just not right. I do feel that separation. I do feel that distance. I do feel that lack of hope. Well, what was God going to do about this? He decided to do quite a bit, actually. He wasn't just going to let this stand. He knew that this was a problem. He knew that his people had gone in the wrong direction here, and he was going to put a stop to it in a way that could never be reversed. He came in with the perfect plan. We read in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus. We see that separation all of a sudden vanish. That distance, that hopelessness, poof, gone. You used to be far away and you've been brought near. In Colossians chapter 2, we read, when you came to Christ, you were, quote unquote, circumcised, but not by a physical procedure, not like what God had instructed Abraham to do. No, these Gentiles, when they came to know Christ, Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, cutting away your sinful nature. Remember, circumcision was meant to be an outward symbol of an inward attitude. What Christ has now allowed is for the symbol to be done away with and the actual substance, the reality, to be a matter of fact. So this spiritual circumcision, this spiritual welcoming in and forgiveness and acceptance and love from God comes right through Jesus. He says, for he, being Jesus, is our peace. The one who made both groups into one and who destroyed that middle wall of partition, the hostility. He took care of that. This destroying the middle wall of partition, or the curtain, the veil. It's interesting that he brings this up here. It goes right back to our understanding of that temple and that very visual explanation we have of this separation. If we look a little bit closer in, zoom in on the temple, this is those inner courts. This main building would have been the innermost. Here we have the court of women, what was known as the court of women, so Jewish women could come into this inner section. Remember, around the walls of this inner court were those warning signs, if you're not Jewish, you'll be killed. You had the court of men on the right-hand side, court of priests on the left-hand side here from this perspective. In these doors, in this building here, you have what's called the most holy place. The only people that could go in here were the priests. Within that room was a smaller room separated by a large, thick curtain, which was known as the most holy place. And in Solomon's day, this is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, that metal box that we see in Indiana Jones. Here's a cutaway to see what the inside of this building basically would have looked like. That section there, that's that the holy place where only the priests could go in. This behind the curtain is what we were saying is the holy of holies, or the most holy place, where it was so separate that only one priest, only one special priest, not just any priest, but only one special one, known as the high priest, could only go in that room after he had been ceremonially and ritually cleansed one day a year in order to offer a sacrifice of atonement for the nation of Israel on the Jewish holy day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he's the only one that could do that. Anytime anyone else tried to go in there, it didn't turn out good. And so, in this most holy place was the representation of the Spirit of God existed within this innermost room. That God's presence, to go in there was to go into the presence of God, which is why so many walls of separation existed to separate God's presence from everybody else. And then the one guy that could do it could only do it once a year after tons of ritual cleansing. And so this most holy place, the idea of God's Spirit living and existing within here, was separated even from the outer room by this partition wall, this curtain. And we have different measurements from ancient writers on this, of the thickness of it. But what we can be sure of is that it was a thick, many-layered curtain. We're told at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 27, that when Jesus hung on the cross, and the moment that he released his soul to go to be, to leave his body, to go to heaven, and his body died, that a great earthquake covered the land there in Jerusalem, and that the inside of the temple, in the most holy place, that huge curtain was ripped supernaturally, ripped in half, and fell to the ground. That separation, even into God's presence, was removed. And so we could think of it this way. Before the time of the cross, God led the nation of Israel. He led his people, his chosen people. There was a separation between him and even the high priest, right? Even the high priest couldn't just walk into God's presence whenever he desired. And so, the Jewish priests were the top leading group, essentially, who were allowed to interact there in the temple. Beneath them would have been the Jewish people. The Jewish people, they would interact with the priests, they would offer sacrifices, and so forth. Beneath them, you have a more significant separation than between the Jewish priests and the Jewish people. And then below that, you have the Gentiles. So this is the construction of the way that the Jewish nation viewed their world and their situation before Jesus. Well, we read in our passage, verse 14, that now Jesus is our peace. He's the great peacemaker. He's the bridge builder. He is the one that has now torn that curtain, that veil, that partition. He's ripped it in two, and he has now bridged peace, not only between us and God, but also now between God's holy people and everybody else. He's made both groups, we're told, into one. The Jews and Gentiles are now both part of God's chosen people. We read that he did this by ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between the Jews and the Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. This ending of the law, we're told in the book of Hebrews quite a bit about this, that as Jesus said, he didn't come to abolish the law, to get rid of it. It wasn't unimportant. He came to fulfill it. He did that in our place. That, remember, if you were here with us last week, that demand from God is for perfection. Something that no human being could ever reach. God says, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to remove all the requirements I have of you that I've put in place by the law. And I'm going to pay for that myself. I'm going to accomplish that in your stead. And I'm going to do it through Jesus. And so this system of laws and regulations that Paul's referring to here, he's referring to the entire Old Covenant. something that Jesus fulfilled. And as a result, the two people groups now are one. And so the Gentiles in and around the cities of Ephesus reading this are realizing all of a sudden now, I have been welcomed in. The red carpet has been rolled out. Not only can I walk into God's presence, but now I'm a part of God's family. And so the picture all of a sudden looks a little bit different. No longer do we see these different class and strata, but we see God and his people, all of them, whether you come from Jewish ancestry or whether you come from any other ancestry. He says, together, in verse 16, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility towards each other was put to death. And so, what did Jesus do? This idea of reconciliation means bringing back together, of reconnecting. He connected not only those groups of Jews and non-Jews together, but then he took all of God's people and connected them with God himself. So now the picture looks very different following what Jesus did for us on the cross. No longer are we separate, are we necessarily separate from God, but we can have immediate exposure to him. God and his people have been reconciled. They've been reconnected and brought together. In verse 17, he says, he brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him and peace to the Jews who were near. So whether by distance or by death, the grace of God has bridged both chasms, both gaps. No longer are those things holding us, any one of us, away from God. He goes on, he says, now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. And this is the great message of, this is that good news that he mentioned in verse 17. This is the incredible message of what God's grace is capable of doing in your life. That now we can come to God and have our sins forgiven. For God to welcome us into his presence. For that separation and that hostility and that loneliness to be erased. Can you feel the implications of that? That God cares so much for you that he went through all of that so that you could know him. This is something that he has offered to every person because of what Christ has done for us. When Jesus hung on that cross, it wasn't just an act of incredible martyrdom or service. He was literally taking my place, your place. The punishment, the separation, the loneliness and hostility that I deserve, he took on himself at that cross. And so all of that separation that has existed between humankind and God is now able to be completely done away with. And so this offer now is extended to you. God has now said, do you want this? Do you want that tension between us, that distance to go away? Do you want to be near to me? That's a decision that you'll have to make. It's one that I would encourage you to consider, though. Well, he says, so now Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're citizens along with all of God's holy people. You're members of God's family. You've been welcomed into his family. This is like receiving the greatest possible inheritance, being welcomed into the family of God. In Galatians 3, he goes even further. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. All of you are now one in Christ Jesus. So Jesus has allowed for this incredible unity to come through, even in the face of vast diversity of people. Look at every category. He's saying this has been covered now. Doesn't matter whether you are a Jew, whether you were a Gentile, whether you're male, female, doesn't matter. In Christ, you are one, and you have immediate access to God. He says, together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself, the house of God. We're being built up into the house of God is the way it describes it in other passages. In 1 Corinthians, he says, don't you know that once you begin a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit is living within you, you're God's temple? Notice the change here. The temple used to be a place that was a vast visual representation of the separation between humanity and God. And now, the Spirit of God is not hidden behind walls and buildings and curtains. The Spirit of God can live within you. This is an incredible, incredible change of circumstances, with the cornerstone being Jesus. The cornerstone was kind of like the plumb line for the rest of the building that was being built in this day. The rest of the stones in the house that were going to be laid on that foundation would all be measured based on that one cornerstone that was laid. And now we're being told in this analogy, Christ is that cornerstone. This connection now we have with God to the point where he sees us as his son or his daughter. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. We are a holy temple. There it is again. Notice it's not that ancient building. It's not a place. It's something that can exist within our hearts. Here's what Peter says about it. You are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. That's been done away with too. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. So all of these, even the class distinctions, the priestly class, the lay people, you know, that's all been done. Now he's saying, not only are you each stones in this temple, you are the temple of God individually, but you are also priests, each one of you, now that you have the Holy Spirit. And he finishes by saying, through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. So this idea of this, the way it's described, is a mystical union. This connection between all people around the globe who have the Holy Spirit, everyone who's placed their faith and their trust in Jesus, are now a part of God's family, are a different part, a unique contribution in the temple of God. And so the way that this section began back in verse 12, alienated, hostility, separate, we see how much the transformation has occurred as a result of what Jesus has done. He's opened this up so that the implications are vast. Consider some of these implications, something that you can think about as we end our time. For one, there is no more physical temple needed. It's unnecessary. God is now saying that when we accept Christ into our lives, when we receive his forgiveness, the Holy Spirit dwells within each one of us. It doesn't need a special home for him to go and rest in. Each one of us can have this experience. There's no more need for class distinction. We don't need the priestly class, the religious, the spiritual. And instead, it's somebody who wants to walk with God and grow with God. And that can be any person. All of those layers of distinction and separation now have been eroded and done away. No more rituals needed. Again, those were all there, as we read in Colossians, for example, chapter 2, that all of those rituals, all the holy days and festivals were just shadows, but the substance is Jesus. And so now that we have this kind of relationship with God, the shadows have passed. The substance is now with us in Christ. No more necessary separation from God, the best of them all. We can have union with God, connection, intimacy, love, to connect with your Creator. That's what he's offering to us. This is what he promises. Each person may now experience perfect union and belonging. Something that I know before I knew God, I desperately wanted. I would have taken it from anywhere I could until I realized that God was holding it right out to me on a silver platter. But that's only possible. It's possible if you decide that you want it. He's not going to force it down your throat. He's going to offer it to you, and he's going to let you make that decision. Do you want this kind of belonging? Do you want this kind of union with your Creator? These implications, I think, are enough to consider until next week. Yes, we thank you, God, that you have not perpetuated that separation, but you have broken that down. You've torn down that wall that existed to allow us to come right to you. And thank you that that gulf, that incredible distance, the spiritual death, the spiritual distance, all of that now has been taken care of through your grace, what you've done for us at the cross. And we just praise you, God, that you've decided to give us so much, and you're asking for nothing in return. You're just asking for our faith, our trust in you. And we praise you that you're such a gloriously giving and generous God. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.